picking this up in chapter 12 this morning of the book of Revelation. We have discovered now, after going through the last several chapters, we are in the first part of the Great Tribulation. We saw last week that there was a measuring taking place of the new temple that would be built. And in the days that we're living in, folks, there's plans to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So we talked about how that might work and what that would take to get accomplished. And we saw that right after the temple was measured and that discussion took place, then we saw that there would be two witnesses raised up. And I believe, personally, the two witnesses are used supernaturally to accomplish the rebuilding of the temple. And those two witnesses, when they finished their ministry, and remember, they were powerful. They had the ability to stop the rain from falling. They had the ability to breathe fire. Like, what? Sounding much like Old Testament prophets that would accomplish great things. Elisha stopped it from raining. God gave him that ability. Elijah also went up in a chariot of fire. And remember, it was Elijah who took on the prophets of Baal and brought fire from heaven. So many of these kind of symbolic references we have would picture for us that these two witnesses are like Old Testament prophets, supernaturally endowed to make sure the temple gets built. But when they're finished, when their time was up, remember, they were killed. They were taken out. And their bodies lied in the streets of Jerusalem, where it says everyone in the world could see them. Talking about how amazing that would be in any other generation to think, how in the world could the entire world look upon the streets of Jerusalem and see two dead bodies there? Well, now we have no problem understanding how that could happen. CNN's on, Fox News is on, all the other news channels, everybody's cell phone. They'll be seen. And then after 3.5 days, these two witnesses rise from the dead, freaking people out, no doubt. And they ascend back into heaven. That puts us right there at the end of the first half of the tribulation. So these witnesses witnessed through the entire first part of the tribulation. And then at that point when the temple is built and these guys are finally taken out of the way, then we saw the seventh trumpet was blown, which gave us a view of some of the things that were to come. And the temple in heaven was opened up, and we saw the Ark of the Covenant there in the temple of God in heaven. And all these imageries that John is looking at brings to now at the centerpiece of the tribulation, right in the middle. He sees this vision, and we begin in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, there appeared, during all this going on, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, something that you would wonder at or be amazed at. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. John sees a woman, and she has around her the sun and the moon, and then 12 stars. And so John, no doubt, would be immediately struck with this imagery, as perhaps if you're a Bible student, you'd be struck with this imagery. Where does this come from? Who is this woman? And we have to go back to Genesis chapter 37 to get the answer. You can put your finger here and look there if you want, or you can just sit tight and I'll just read it to you. In Genesis 37, excuse me, beginning with verse 9, speaking about Joseph. Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham. This was the first family of the beginnings of the nation of Israel. And it says, speaking about Joseph, because if you know that story, Joseph used to dream dreams. And again, remember, he was the favorite son of Jacob, so much so that Jacob actually gave Joseph a coat. We call it the coat of many colors, when really it was a coat of authority. And when he was given this coat, it kind of showed all the other brothers that Jacob had picked a favorite. His name's Joseph, and they didn't like him for that. You know how that is with kids, right? If you give a kid something special, what's going to happen with all the other kids? I want one, right? We have 12 grandkids. We've watched them grow in different stages of their... And sometimes, you know, you give one grandchild something, and you can give the other grandchild something, and it's just as good. But this grandchild looks at that thing and says, no, I want one of those. Right? I want that. It doesn't matter that this is just as good. You know what I'm saying? And Joseph's brothers were this way. He got a coat of many colors. And they didn't like him for it. So Joseph used to dream dreams. And it says in verse 9, he dreamed yet another dream, another one. He dreamed many of them. And told it to his brethren and said, hey, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, watch this. This should ring the bell from Revelation. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Or bowed down to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, pretty much hated him. But his father observed the same. So Jacob says, here's the definition or the revealing of what happens in Revelation chapter 12. The sun is Jacob. The moon is his wife. And the 11 stars are the 11 brothers of Joseph, and he's the 12th star. So that's why in this imagery we have this woman with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. Who is the woman? Israel. And we know that because of this description. But what was Jacob, what was his name changed to? Israel. Jacob's name was changed from Jacob, which means sneaky, tricky, to Israel, which means governed by God. So this is a picture here of this woman as representing the nation of Israel, which will come into play here in just a second. And then it says, she, verse 2, back in Revelation chapter 12, she, verse 2, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. The woman is pregnant, about to give birth to a child. So we know the woman is Israel. But who would the child be that is born of the woman? Well, watch now as we continue. It says there in verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven right alongside this one. And behold, a red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. So while the woman is travailing and about to give birth, there's a red dragon that has 7 heads and 10 horns. Remember now, the 7 heads in this are going to be representative. We'll talk about this more in depth. But the 7 heads of this dragon are representative of 7 hills. 7 hills. There's a city in this world known as the city on 7 hills. You know what that is? Rome. Rome is the city of 7 hills. And it had 10 horns, and horns represent kingdoms or nations. So this dragon is representative of the Roman Empire, and the 10 kingdoms are the European conglomeration of power, which will be evident more and more as time goes by. And the 7 diadems on his head of this dragon. Picture the fact that this dragon wants to have authority. He wants to be king. He wants to be the powerful one. And so he's wearing these crowns. And so we would recognize this dragon, wouldn't we? Who is the dragon? The red dragon. Red pictures death, and dragon pictures destruction. Death and destruction are what this dragon represents. And it says, this will give you even more of a clue, verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The dragon swept away a third of the stars of heaven, which tells us who this is, doesn't it? Who was it that drew a third of the other angels out of heaven? Satan. Lucifer was his name in the beginning. And Lucifer fell from grace because he wanted to wear the crown. He wanted to be the king of heaven. He wanted to be the one everybody worshiped. And so when he fell, he had such influence over the other angels that a third of them followed him. Now, this is interesting because he is crouched, ready to devour the child of the woman when it's born. Just as soon as that baby's born, he wants to devour it, kill it, basically. Now, we know that Satan, from the very beginning, being Lucifer, was a problem. And I find it interesting because if you read Lucifer's description that Isaiah gives, you'll discover that Lucifer was maybe the most beautiful angel that was ever created. His body was kind of like a worship machine. His body was like an instrument with pipes and tabrets, percussive instruments, pipes to sing with and make music with. And he was a one-man worship machine. And this is interesting to me. He ended up leading an insurrection, if you would, against God, taking a third of the other angels with him. And this is the interesting thing to me. God knew he would do that before he made him. But isn't it fascinating that God would make the most beautiful angel to be the one that would fall and sweep away many others? How gracious God is, even though he knew who Lucifer would be and what he would do and how he would become Satan, he still created him and made him with all this beauty, which, by the way, as the red dragon, we see his attempt and his heart's desire. Murder. He wants to murder. He wants to kill. He wants to destroy. And he is a red dragon. But when we know how he looked, when we know how God created him, we understand that Satan does not come to man. He doesn't come to us with this horrific looking imagery, like some kind of a monster with horns and big teeth and a growly voice. He comes as an angel of light. And he doesn't say to people, right? He doesn't say to people, hey, look at me. I want to destroy and ruin everything. No, he simply says subtle things. He brings things up like he did, no doubt, in heaven. Why do you have to worship God only? Why is God allowing you to go through this? That's a shame that God would make you have to endure that. He comes with this subtle kind of, oh, you poor thing, as if he has a better way. And it's very, very tempting, and it's very subtle. And this is who the dragon is. He's ready, though, to devour the son or the child that's going to be born of the woman. Now, in the very beginning, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, we see Lucifer. He's in the garden when they are. He's already fallen from grace, so to speak. As it says here, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. That was in the beginning when Satan had already caused his insurrection. He was cast out, and he's in the garden. But remember, he appeared to Eve as a serpent. And listen, serpents in the initial creation were not snakes. What do you mean they're not? A serpent's a snake. It is now. But if you recall the discussion that happened after Adam and Eve sinned, God is addressing them. The serpent is there. Remember, God said to Adam, "Adam, what have you done?" And Adam said, "Well, it's the woman you gave me. She's the one that messed up." And then the woman turns to the serpent and goes, "It's the serpent's fault. He made me do it." That's where we get the term, "The devil made me do it." So she tries to blame the serpent, and then God looks at the serpent and says, "Well, that's pretty true. I mean, you did bring this temptation in." But he tells the serpent something very interesting. This is how we know that the serpent wasn't a snake initially. He tells the serpent, "Because of what you've done, from now on, you will crawl on your belly. And there will be enmity between you and this woman, between her seed and your seed." You can read this in Genesis chapter 3. But the point is, the woman is told there's going to be a problem between her and snakes. Now, I don't know too many women that like snakes. I mean, most of you women would probably, if a snake's crawling through your house, you're probably going to freak out a little bit, at least, right? Most of you men would, too. That's because snakes, man, they're just weird. They're slimy. But a serpent, in the beginning, a serpent was the most subtle or beautiful creature in the garden. Two things about the serpent we understand from Genesis 3 is, one, he stood upright because the curse put him on his belly. Secondly, we understand he spoke. He could communicate with man. So this serpent, in the very beginning, knew, the devil knew, that there's going to be a problem between the woman's seed and himself. And God went on in that discussion and said, "And the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent." So he knew from the beginning that the seed of the woman, in other words, the child that would be born from this woman, from Israel, so to speak, is going to crush him. So he knew that there was a problem that's going to happen at some point. So from the very beginning, Satan has set out to try to destroy the line that would bring about this child that would be born. We know throughout our history and study of the Bible that this child, the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior, the one that would crush Satan, we know that his lineage would be through the line of Judah, through the tribe of Judah. So Satan has been attempting throughout the history, and you read through your Bible and you'll find these occasions where Satan's trying to eliminate the line of Judah, trying to destroy the line of Judah. Now, in that context, you understand, he was pretty successful, Satan was, up to a point. At one point, you can read about it in 2 Kings 11, at one point, this serpent, dragon, Satan, you know, devil, he had the line of Judah whittled down to just one person, one baby. And if that baby hadn't survived, the line of Judah would have ceased to exist. And the baby's own grandmother, the wicked witch of the north, tried to kill him. But a nursemaid intervened and saved him and hid him. And the line continued. That's how close it came for the serpent to devour. Now, back in the days of the Exodus, before the children of Israel were delivered. The whole thing got started when Pharaoh decided he's going to kill off all male babies, right? And so Jochebed and Moses' father had Moses, a newborn baby, and they knew he was going to be killed. So they put him in this basket and floated him on the Nile River, you remember? And the daughter of Pharaoh actually found the basket, took the baby, and raised Moses in the house of Pharaoh, right under his nose. And then Moses grew up to be a man, and of course you know how he was sent away, and in the desert he heard from the Lord. And then Moses comes back and delivers the people from Pharaoh. Crazy, right? God wins again. But keep in mind now, a lot of babies died under Pharaoh's attempt. And then the final attempt in Bethlehem, years and years later, the Messiah was born. The man child was born. The child was born of the woman in Israel. And what happened? Well, the wise men came to visit the child, knowing that he was the Messiah, passing through Jerusalem, stops and asks King Herod, hey, where's this child that's born king of the Jews? And Herod, the king, says, the what? The king of who? I'm the king of the Jews. So he asked the leadership, the Pharisees. Herod says, so where's this king of the Jews supposed to be born? And they said, Bethlehem. They knew. And so the wise men went, of course, to visit. Herod starts a plan to kill every baby under 2 years old. Every child that's male under 2 years old, just like Pharaoh tried to do, had to be killed. It was a terrible time in Jerusalem and in Israel to see all these babies slaughtered. Joseph, the stepdad of Jesus, gets a vision. Take the child and his mother to Egypt. Get him out of here. And they did. They left for a season until that hell passed off and Herod died and everything else. But you can see here what this is saying is that there's been an attempt to devour the man child that would be born from the woman, Israel, Jesus, the Messiah. Unsuccessful was Satan, wasn't he? So this is the backdrop for what John is seeing here. And watch this now. It says in verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, this is a very abbreviated kind of description of what happened. Yes, Jesus was born, right? But it just simply says he was born and he would rule all nations with a rod of iron. That hasn't even happened yet. That's the kingdom. And so he did go up to heaven, and where he is seated now at the throne of God, at the right hand of the Father. But here's the interesting thing. Between now verse 5 and verse 6, there's a tremendous lapse in time. Jesus went up to heaven how long ago? 2,000 years ago. So between 5 and 6, these two verses, there's a couple of thousand years difference there. So the picture is interesting because it's kind of historical, but now it says in verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days or 3.5 years. So we go from Jesus ascending into heaven to the woman now having to flee and be protected. That's still future. And we'll see that over here later on in the chapter in just a second. But it's interesting. So there's this time frame between here, and we understand that the woman is going to have to flee and be helped out by God, and that's going to be for 3.5 years. So from the point where we're at in the study, we're at the midpoint of the tribulation. So for the last half of the tribulation, there's going to be protection for Israel. Protection for the people of Israel, the people of the nation. And so watch, this is fascinating to me. There was war now, switches over. There was war in heaven. Now all of a sudden, John goes from seeing the woman, seeing the birth, seeing now the woman flees into the wilderness, is protected, which will happen during the tribulation. Israel will need to flee. But all of a sudden, keep in mind, this is midway through the tribulation. All of a sudden, there's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, Satan, and the dragon fought and his angels. Again, Satan and his entire army in heaven are trying to start a war again. Now, it didn't work the first time for him. You know, Satan didn't get it. You don't fight God. But he did it the first time, and he was thrown out, and now he's going to fight again. The big question comes up, what happened in heaven? Because on earth, we see that the woman is now being persecuted and needing to flee from her homeland. And meanwhile, up in heaven, Satan's starting a war in heaven. What happened? What took place that caused Satan to be so furious? And we brought this up before, but I believe because we are not on earth, the church has been raptured into the heavens at the beginning of the tribulation. So we're in heaven at this point. I think this is the catalyst for Satan's uproar. What? Us? Yeah. Because what happens, according to Paul, what happens to us, the church, when we get into heaven and we're enjoying what John shows us in this vision? We're seeing the throne. We're seeing all these wonderful things. The saints are there. The angels are there. There's all these wonderful things happening. And what's one event that happens during that time that we are a part of? Well, Paul says that when we get to heaven, there's going to be an event called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. And it is where we, believers, are given rewards for the things we did in our bodies for the Lord here on earth during our lives as Christians. Now, imagine now, because you'll see here in just a second, Satan being a part of that. What? Does Satan have access to heaven? Yes. Paul says, and we'll see John say it here as well, that he, Satan, is the accuser of the brethren, constantly accusing you of doing things wrong. And I've said this many times. He's not making stuff up. He's just saying what's factual. You guys are losers sometimes. I'm a loser sometimes. I sin sometimes. I blow it sometimes. What kind of a Christian am I sometimes? And Satan watches and he goes, did you see that? So imagine at the judgment seat of Christ where Jesus is simply saying nothing, zero about your sin or anything you've ever done wrong. Only the things you did by faith and the things you did for him are going to be brought up. And then you're going to be rewarded for it. Come, well done, good and faithful servant. And you're given rewards. Meanwhile, Satan's watching, saying, are you kidding? You kidding me with him? You're going to give him a reward for what he... Have you seen the other things he's done? Have you seen the other things she's done? They are messed up. Man, you can't give them rewards. And over again, the gavel comes down. Jesus Christ, the righteous, our advocate with the Father, over and over again saying, case dismissed, case dismissed. He's forgiven. She's forgiven. It's done. And Satan, at one point, will finally have enough. And he'll say, that's it. And he starts a war. Because he's so frustrated. Because we are being rewarded for things that Jesus has really made possible for us. We really didn't do much of anything, did we? All of us are going to go, Lord, you're the one that did it all. It was your power. It was your will. It was your thing. I mean, we were just kind of hanging around. And normally not doing that well to begin with. I mean, so he's going to give us these things. I believe this is the means by which Satan gets so riled up that he makes this war. Michael and the angels of heaven have to escort him out of heaven. And they prevailed not against them, neither was there a place found anymore in heaven. Satan, you got to go. You're interfering now with the rewards of the saints. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him, removed from heaven. No more accusing the saints of things that they've done wrong. And it says that right here. I heard, verse 10, when this happened, a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. Day and night. Constantly. So right now, today, Satan is accusing you of everything. Anything. He's just going on and on. Day and night, he's accusing us of everything that we do wrong. And yet, at some point, when he's cast out, there won't be any more of that. Finally, there's these voices from heaven shouting, celebrating. Wow, man, this is a great atmosphere now. Because Satan got removed. And won't that be the truth for us in heaven? Why is it going to be so rich? Why is it going to be so awesome? No more accusations. No more Satan in heaven. But, when he is cast out of heaven, removed from the heavenly realm, it says, and this is interesting, because as these guys are singing this song, and they continue in verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. He's talking about now what's happening on earth, because it says here in verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe, though. So this is celebration in heaven. Yay, Satan's gone. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Oh, we're celebrating in heaven. Wow, no more accusing going on. And yet when he hits the earth, woe to the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Literally 1,260 days left. So when Satan's cast out, celebration in heaven, woe on earth. Because now when he comes in this last part of the tribulation, he's furious and he has wrath. He's going to pour out. Who is he going to pour out wrath on? The woman. The woman and her descendants. Israel. Remember now, no Christians on earth at this time. These are all Jews now that have become born again. What a great thing that's going to be. However, note what it says at the end of verse 12. It says he doesn't have much time. Right? He doesn't have a lot of time. But it says in verse 11 that these that are going to overcome the devil when he pours out his wrath, note it says there that they overcome by the blood and by the testimony. The blood of Jesus, same way you overcome, same way I overcome, they'll overcome then. By the blood of Jesus and by the testimony. Talking about the blood, talking about the testimony of salvation, revealing that to people. That's how you overcome. The blood of Jesus is what saves you, and you overcome life's adversities by testifying to the blood of Jesus. Now, here's the interesting thing. When they speak for the testimony, it says, and they love not their lives, verse 11, unto death. Why does it say that? because that's what it'll mean probably in those days. When the tribulation's taking place on this earth, folks, testifying about Jesus Christ is going to be dangerous. You think it's dangerous now. You can still talk about Jesus right now. However, someone might make war against you if you do. You might be persecuted today. But then, in that day, if you testify to the blood of Jesus being your salvation and witnessing and testifying, it could very well cost you your life. In fact, it'll probably mean dismemberment, according to what we're told later on. It could cost you your head. People are going to be put to death for this. Now, when I studied this, I thought, well, I mean, it's hard to imagine that. People getting so worked up over the name of Jesus that threaten your life. It's not so far-fetched now, is it? Hatred in our world, if you haven't noticed, is at its highest level I've ever seen. And hatred towards God is really peaking out right now. And hatred towards you and me for proclaiming God is becoming very distressing. And so it's not a stretch here to think, imagine if the church is gone and there's nothing on this earth but the devil and his henchmen, and everybody's just kind of running amok with evil. How far-fetched is it that if you are a testimony to Jesus Christ that you might be put to death? Not. But watch. When the dragon saw that he was cast out unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Again, no question as to who that is. Israel. So when Satan is on the earth after being cast out of heaven, he is going to heat up the persecution against Israel, against the Jews. Now this gets a little complicated here in this last couple of verses, so I need you to pay attention and think with me about what's going to happen next. So when the dragon sees that he's done, he only has 1260 days left, he gets right after the persecution thing. He knows his time is short. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent, or 3.5 years. So Israel's going to be taken care of for that 3.5 year period, because the serpent, the devil, is going to try and persecute Israel like never before. Now, this isn't necessarily anything new for Jews. The Jews have been persecuted since their inception as a nation, as a people. It wasn't long after, of course, Abraham, who was the father of faith, he was also the father of the nation of Israel, before he had Isaac and Jacob, who Jacob became Israel. So in the very beginning, though, it didn't take long, because Jacob, of course, you remember, with Joseph and all the rest, they lived in Egypt, where not too long afterwards, they became enslaved by Egypt, persecuted. And even though they were freed through the ministry of Moses, then they went into the promised land, had a season where they conquered. But remember, they quit conquering that territory, and before long, they were under siege again and being persecuted. And, of course, in our own recent history, the Jews have been persecuted. The Holocaust was one of the most horrific times in history. 6 million Jews were slaughtered in that time. An awful thing. Persecution. But this is persecution like never before. And I'll explain here in just a minute. But the serpent, he sees that she's fled. Israel has now found some kind of solace or hiding place somewhere. And the serpent then, verse 15, cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Not literally a water flood, but a flood of persecution, a, a flood of trying to take down the people of Israel. And so he sees that she's being protected. He sends out a flood to try and swallow her up. But verse 16 says, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. This is trippy. Somehow the earth opens up and swallows the flood of persecution that's coming for the Jews, at least for a time. And this should be familiar to you. God does this sometimes. Remember back in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, in fact, there was an insurrection against Moses and Aaron who were leading the children of Israel. Do you remember? And there was a man named Korah and two buddies of his, Dathan and Abiram. These three led some of the other children of Israel in defying Moses and his authority and said, who made you in charge, you and Aaron? Who do you guys think you are? Who put you in this place? And of course they said, God did. God put us in this place, right? And they were defying not just Moses and Aaron then, they were defying the authority of God. Because if God put them in authority, then you're defying. Right? And so what happened was about 250 men, along with these three leaders, tried to come at and take over, like a coup, take over the authority that Moses and Aaron had. And what happened in that scenario? Well, very interestingly, there was an earthquake, and the earth opened up and swallowed these three leaders and the 250 men that were with them. Just like that. Well, that's a good way to end your day. I got an insurrection against God. Well, let's see how that works for you. They got swallowed up. So here, the same terminology is used, except for somehow the earth opens up and swallows the persecution somehow. However, I need to bring this up. It was a season that God protected the children of Israel. But during the last half of the tribulation, there will be a number of Jews killed, people of Israel. We know this, and again, when we get into Zechariah, we'll certainly talk about this more. But in Zechariah, you've got to kind of know the scenario here. Chapter 13 of Zechariah, this is what is told of the days that we're looking at here. When Israel's under siege in the last days, and the beast is being used, the satanic figure. It says in verse 8 of chapter 13 of Zechariah, it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. This is referring to the flood of persecution we just looked at in Revelation chapter 12. So what does that mean? It means two-thirds of the nation will die in that persecution, two-thirds. There'll be one-third that remains, that are saved, that are spared. And people have asked me, so why is that? What happens there? Why that? Why did God allow two-thirds of them to die? And why is he only leaving one-third? Well, it's the principles throughout Scripture, folks. There's a remnant in every age. There's a remnant of believers. So let me ask you this, and it's a tough question. All the persecutions taken place over the years towards the Jews, most recently the Holocaust, were all of the Jews that went through that terrible death, being escorted to the death chambers and all that, were all of those people saved? No. When the children of Israel have experienced over their years many, many trials and much persecution, God's always spoken of the remnant, those who would be true believers in the mix with a mass of people that proclaim or even associate themselves with believers but aren't. So in this view, we have 2/3 of these people die during that persecution, but 1/3 remains. Yeah. Why? They're going to get saved. Now, this is hard for people. But understand, God is sovereign and knows everything. He knows you. He knows me. He knows who we are. He knew you would be saved. He knew that before he created anything. Before the foundation of the world, he knew who you are and that you would be saved. So this is not God being selective and saying, well, I'm just going to take these 2/3 and get rid of them. I'm going to keep this third. He just knows who they are. And I can attest to this. When God knows you're going to get saved, he knows how to move things out of your way that would normally take you out before you had an opportunity to get saved. I can testify, man. Nick sang that song. Hey, can you get a testify here? Can somebody want to testify this? Yes. I have seen over and over again God moving things. Why? I was just dumb as everybody, doing dumb stuff, right? Should have been dead so many times, it's not even funny. And yet I made it through. Why? Because God knew I was going to get saved. Don't you think, don't you believe that God would move heaven and earth to make sure that a person's going to get saved is going to make it to that appointment? You think? Like, well, he's getting saved. What, hey, and what are angels? Ministering spirits unto the saints. They're dispatched on our behalf. Now, I don't know how many personal guardian angels I have. I'm assuming there's a pretty good group. You know what I'm saying? Like, God knows, okay, send extra guys. That, you know, I think, honestly, the dispatching of angels is to secure the ministering of the saints is done by the angels, and they are the ones. And they're powerful. Angels are powerful. And we are a tough assignment. But God knows who they are. He knows the third are going to get saved. And so he spares them until they can get to that point. Now, a lot of times people say, well, wait a minute. What about all the other people during the tribulation? There's a lot of people dying, and some of them are getting saved, correct? Yes. And we saw them a few chapters back where John is in heaven, and he asked the elder in heaven, remember? He said, this huge number of people, who are these? Where did they come from? He doesn't know them. He doesn't recognize them. And the elder says, oh, these are them that came out of the great tribulation and have washed their clothes in the blood of the Lamb and become white as snow. These are ones that died. So there's a whole group of other people that are getting saved and dying, but they're in heaven. And then there's this imagery of 2/3 of this particular group that die during this persecution, and 1/3 remain. There's always a remnant, folks. What's the remnant of the church today? That would be the true believers in the body of professing Christians. You know, our country's done many, many studies on this and taken their statistics and say, oh, yeah, remember years ago they said, yeah, 70% of America's Christian. It wasn't. It wasn't back then. And certainly not now. You know, wouldn't you be shocked if 7% of our nation was actually true born-again believers? I believe that's about it. It's a very low number. And people say, well, why do you say that? Have you looked around? Have you seen what's happening in this world, in our country? What this country allows? The horrific things this country takes part in and pushes and votes in? Have you seen it? That's a problem. And judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Something wrong. If 70% of our country is born-again believers, our country doesn't look like this. It doesn't look anything like this. We're not killing babies by the millions. We're not doing stuff like that. We're not allowing the thing. It just would be a different world. So my point being, what is the true remnant? I don't know the number, but I can tell you in historical references to the Bible, it's always much smaller than people think. And so these people, according to Zechariah chapter 13, they are going to be taken out. Two-thirds are going to die during that persecution. But watch this. And I'm almost done, but watch what it says. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war, here it is, with the remnant of her seed. Two-thirds have died. Now, the third that remains, who are they? Satan knows who they are. They're a remnant. These people are going to get saved, and Satan knows it. So he's going after them now. So you've got the two-thirds dying in the main persecution. Then the third that survive, Satan turns on them and tries to take them down because they are the remnant of her seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. These are people that are going to get born again and be testifying for Jesus and overcoming by the testimony of his blood. These are those that Satan looks at and say, okay, these didn't die. Do you think Satan doesn't know scripture? Has he read this? Does he know who these people are? Yes. All he has to do is flip to Revelation chapter 12. Look, that's the remnant right there. Get him! Try and take them out before they bring that testimony of Jesus to light. So my point being this, all these things and these people that get saved during this time, we call them fulfilled Jews. Jews that get saved, receive their Messiah, they are now fulfilled. Everything that the Jews hope for is realized in Jesus Christ. So these are those that are Christians, yes, in the sense that they've received Christ, but they were Jewish and therefore fulfilled now because Messiah fulfills their hope and their salvation. So at the midway point here in the tribulation, this is all going on. It's persecution like never seen before, and it's horrific for sure, but man, the good news is there's going to be those that make it. This group right here, by the way, when we get to the point where Jesus returns and all of Israel will be saved in one day, here they are. God will make sure they make it to that day when Jesus returns so they can get saved. Others who have died and accepted Christ, they'll be among that number John sees in heaven. There they are, the martyred during the tribulation. But there is a group of people, Jesus wants to keep them from dying until he gets here so that that prophecy can be fulfilled, but also so that, right, so that they can all experience the fulfillment of what God has meant for them all at the same time. This is going to be a unique group of people. But it's interesting to me that all this stuff's revealed and told. And we haven't really met yet the beast. We meet him next week. So you don't want to miss chapter 13. We're going to meet the beast of the sea. We're going to meet the beast of the earth. There's a beast that represents God the Father. That's Satan. There's a beast that represents Jesus the Son. That's the Antichrist. And there's a beast that represents the Holy Spirit. That's the false prophet. We'll meet them. There's an unholy trinity, folks. And this is what we're heading into next week. Read ahead. You'll find it interesting. Disturbing. Yep. Very disturbing. Some people have asked me during this season we're in, so what's up with this vaccine anyway? Right? Like, I'm the answer man for the vaccine. I have no idea. I don't know what's in that vaccine. And people have asked me, are you taking it? No, not taking it. Why? Because you think it's the mark of the beast? No, I don't think it's the mark of the beast. But I do believe it's a preview of things to come. And at some point, they're going to try and implement taking the vaccine forcibly. Or the pressure will be so incredible that you won't really want to not take it because your life will be disturbed, disrupted, if you don't take it. So I don't know what's in it. So I'm not taking it. I do know, because in the next chapter we'll see, I do know that the mark of the beast is coming. I don't think we'll be here for it, which I'm praising God for, but people that you know right now are going to be here. And there's going to be incredible pressure to take this thing, which controls commerce, government, and every facet of people's lives. And people have said this too. Well, this could be the mark. No, I don't think so. And you'll see why in the next chapter. The mark of the beast is a willful acknowledgement of your allegiance to the Antichrist. In other words, you are making a decision. And you'll be told, by taking this mark, you're incorporating yourself into the new system where money is controlled. There's no more cash. It's all, again, Bitcoin and cryptocurrency. It's all paper. It doesn't have anything of value as far as cash or anything. It's all in paper. It's all in digital numbers. You have to be a part of that. And by taking part in that, you're acknowledging your allegiance and support to our new leader, who's going to take care of us all. We're all going to be taken care of. You don't have to worry. Hey, don't worry. You can access all that digital money if you want to. You just have to be part of the system. And without being part of the system, you can't buy, you can't sell, you can't really function in society. You can't buy gas at the gas station. You can't do anything because there's no cash. And if you're not in the system, you don't exist. You just don't have any way to access any funds or anything. Do you understand the pressure that's going to be on people? Man, I got to support my family. I got to buy food for my kids. You understand how that's going to work? The pressure on people? Say, wow, I really don't want to do this, but... And listen, the Bible talks about the fact in those days when that's really being pushed and pressed, there's some kind of angel flying through the space of the air shouting at people, don't take the mark. Don't take the mark of the beast. I don't know what that even looks like. I mean, it's a time unprecedented, and yet people are going to be warned, don't take it. You're choosing the devil when you take it. So is this, so hopefully I didn't freak you out too much about the vaccine. But the vaccine, listen now, the vaccine has not really been tested. Whatever this thing is, we've had no time to investigate it enough to deem it to be safe. That's just logic. On the other hand, I don't like vaccines, especially ones they can't tell you much about. but they want you to take it in a hurry. Okay, red flag for me. You don't know much about this. You don't even know what it's going to do. And yet you want everybody to take it fast. Huh? Well, a lot of prayer. You better show up Friday morning. Prayer, man. We need to pray because the world is coming apart. And folks, this year, oh, it was crazy. This last year, nuts. 2021, nuttier. Crazier. Seriously. Buckle up. Put your helmet on. Get ready to go to heaven. Because I'm waiting for the voice to say, come up here. Anybody like not wanting that to happen? I'm like so wanting that to happen. I'm like, please, Lord, do that. That would be so cool to leave this world right now. Right? Because the world's hopeless, but we have hope. The world's doomed. We're blessed. Our future is so bright. We're so blessed to know that we're going to heaven. But pray for people, guys. Pray, pray, pray. This is going to be an unprecedented, crazy time in our world coming up shortly. So let's do that now. God, we pray for your strength and your wisdom during these times. You know, you tell us in James, Lord, that if any of us lacks wisdom, we should just ask. You'll give it generously. We need to be wise. We need to have the perspective that's right. And so we just ask in Jesus' name that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit, that you would pour out upon us the wisdom and the word and all the understanding we would need, and that you would fulfill your purposes. And we want to be a part of that. And at the right time, Lord, when you call us home, we'll be ready to go. But give us wisdom in the sense that we have a short time as well, perhaps, and we need to be about getting the message, the testimony into people's lives so that as many as possible can be saved. Because we know you desire none to perish. You want to save everybody. And during this time of unparalleled tribulation that we see in the Gospels there, in the message of Revelation, in all these things that are prophesied about, we know that you don't want people to have to perish. You want them saved. But you know who is and who isn't. We don't have that understanding. We just have to trust you. So would you give us the empowering and the boldness to live our lives in the testimony of Jesus Christ so others can get saved? That would be our hope. And if you're here today, watching online perhaps, or even in this room right now, listen here. God is not desiring for anybody to perish. He has made a way. He sent Jesus to die for us. And all we have to do is say amen and accept that and receive Christ. So if you haven't done that, so simple, would you just pray and ask Jesus Christ into your heart and say, God, forgive my sin. And I believe Jesus died for me, and I want to go to heaven when the time comes. I can see the world is falling apart. And for many people who aren't even Christian, they can see there's something going on. Would you just make that decision today? Just say, Jesus, forgive my sin. Save me today. I invite you into my life, to my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.